You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Has he told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require you but to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with your God? The word of the Lord.
The life without wonder is not really worth living. Now, you might question that, but often a lot of people are now going through life just surviving, just getting by, just trying to get through. And yet, there's wonder all around. God has made a wonderful world. And he has made you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalm says. You are part of his plan. God, as he created this world in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see these stories of creation. He creates it as an artist creates something beautiful and wonderful and harmonious and together, and then he creates us in his image so that we not only reflect, but we partner with him in the care of this wonderful world. That's the whole point. And as I think G.K. Chesterton rightly said, this is kind of a phrase that we've used a couple of times. He said, the world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for a want of wonder. We just keep going by and ignoring or dismissing or not even seeing the wonder that's around us every day. Today we're in Micah 6, as Jaden read, a passage that doesn't actually use the word wonder or awe or reverence, but is filled with that whole posture, the whole idea of humility, if you want to call it that, openness before God, to love mercy, to act justly, to walk humbly with God is that center of it all. It's all about that. And Micah asks us and invites us in. He's a book full of questions. It's if you read through the prophet Micah, he's kind of a mini Isaiah, as some people say. I know that's maybe a little too much background material. But he does also have all these questions. And he keeps asking questions of the people of God. And here in this section, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Now he's responding. It's like, how can we relate to this God? Who is how do we come before God in one form or another? And so today we're going to be taking this passage, and I only have 2 points, but I do have subpoints. So get ready. So we're looking through these two questions. What does God require of us? And how do we live in this way? How do we even possibly live in this way? Now, that first question comes right out of the text. What is it that God requires of us? And if my intuition is right, you don't like that question. I don't really like that question. We kind of are repelled by the idea of what? We prefer instead not a God that requires some things from us, but that we require from him. Do you know what I mean? It's like, I really would like a divine concierge. Someone who, when I need him, is there, but if I don't, he just is politely, just in the backdrop, you know, always available, but not getting in my way. Our whole culture has trained us to imagine a life free of all obligations, except to fulfill ourselves. Just think about that, though. If we are among an entire people, a community of everyone who's free, absolutely free of any obligation, I'm not obliged to do anything for you, and you not obliged to do anything for me, what happens? I mean, doesn't sound, well, maybe that's what we're living through. Maybe that's what we're doing. What's fascinating, though, is there's some irony to this all. Even if we resist that God would ever make a claim or require anything of us, that doesn't leave us off the hook. We're still living under the demands of this world. Oswald Beyer rightly says, we are always called upon to legitimate our existence. In other words, you're always, every day you get up. I think, Lisa, you used to have a poster, is that right? Where it said, every day there's a lion that gets up and runs, the gazelle gets up and has to run because there's a lion that's going to be there. And every day the lion gets up and has to run to catch that gazelle. So every day you get up and you are running. Everybody's running. Everybody's got demands on them, no matter the position in your society. Every day we are trying to prove whether we matter, whether we belong, whether we're worth up taking up the space. You know, am I worth the air that I'm breathing? Is my life matter? We build resumes, accomplishments, reputations, tiny arguments that are always going on in our brain of whether we are worth it and we deserve to actually even be here. Now, I think Arthur Miller, who wrote plays like The Crucible, he also wrote another play called After the Fall, which is exactly that, after Genesis 3. And one of his characters in it, Quentin, I think summarizes a lot of what's going on in our modern society. He says, you know, more than more, I think that for many years, I looked at my life like a case at law, a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart. And what a good lover, then a good father, finally how wise or powerful or whatever. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that I was moving on an upward path towards some elevation where God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned, a verdict anyways. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and the bench was empty, no judge in sight, and all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench. In a judgeless world, even when we try to write God off, all that produces is exhaustion. We're always still arguing with ourselves if we matter, if it matters, if anything matters. There's no verdict, just an endless evaluation of never measuring up. David Zoll, in his book I remember reading it. David Zoll put it this way. As trust in a shared moral authority has eroded, if you look at our society, who are you to judge me, right? Well, guess what? You're still getting judged all the time. You're judging yourself. Everybody's judging you. The internet's judging you all the time. He says, even when we don't have a divine authority over us, the result has not been an absence of such authority, but a multiplication of it. Now you've got a million people judging you online all the time. A rush of strident voices has filled the void left by capital R religion, with more voices popping up every day. This means that instead of, or in addition to, God's wagging finger, we can contend with the wagging finger of Madison Avenue, the weight scale, the social media algorithm, the legal system, the parenting industrial complex, our children's history books, our neighbors on next door. That might be the worst. Or the HOA, like I've said many times. If you don't know what an HOA is down here, good. I'm not going to explain it. I don't really want you to experience it. But Micah cuts through all this noise. And he says, has not God shown you what is good? Do you understand? It's this, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now that's poignant, profound. It seems simple, but it is so profoundly deep. We might wonder what it all means. So we're going to take, these are the subpoints. First of all, A, what does it mean to act justly? Micah does not say, notice he doesn't say you demand justice. It doesn't say, or you use justice, or you weaponize justice. Now, that's what's going on these days, right? He says, you do, or act justly, or you do justice. Now, why? Is justice the end-all and be-all? No. This is what fascinated me. In the book on the prophets by Abraham Heschel, he says, God's concern for justice grows out of his compassion for man. The prophets do not speak of a divine relationship to an absolute principle or idea called justice. They are intoxicated with the awareness of God's relationship to his people and to all men. Justice is not important for its own sake. The motivation for justice and the validity of its exercise lie in the blessings it brings to man. For justice, as stated above, is not an abstraction of value. Justice exists in relationship to a person and is something done by a person. An act of injustice is condemned not because the law is broken, but because a person is hurt. What's really just? It's not some abstract principle. We're doing justice. If you're doing justice and it's hurting people, it's not justice. Wow, right? What is the image of a person? A person is a being whose anguish may reach the heart of God. And that's why the scriptures say again and again, justice cries out. It's not the justice, it's the anguish of human beings is crying out to the throne of God. Now, there are those who love the idea of justice. You know, with liberty and justice for all, we say. But what's amazing is they seem to, this text does not say to love justice, but to do justly or to do justice. People who love justice, but then despise people. How does that work? God loves the people, and justice is God's way of restoring the wonder of human dignity. So there is a Canadian artist, songwriter, folk songwriter I love quite a bit, Bruce Coburn. Nobody knows of him except maybe a few Canadians. And he wrote a song years ago that with the title, Everybody Wants Justice to Be Done to Somebody Else. That's why Micah moves immediately from to do or to act justly or to do justice to love. Mercy, to love mercy. Peter Marty observes about this. Opening our Bible to the prophet Micah, we immediately discover that we are to love mercy, not show mercy, but actually love mercy. In other words, savor it, relish it. And yet, you know what I notice in our society? We don't really seem to love mercy. Not to love it. In fact, I think I was talking with us, we were talking among some of the interns here about how many of our popular movies these days are really about vengeance or retribution or getting them back. Now, the subtitle is sort of a justice feel, but you go from all the Avengers movies, the whole Marvel universe, they're almost all about trying to balance out justice, and a lot of people get hurt. But then you go to things like John Wick. Oh my goodness, I have not ever watched the whole thing. I've turned it on and that's enough, right? Or even something like Gladiator that got close. Did it win the Academy Award that year? And it's just like, guess what? The more you try to get justice to satisfy some need for everything being right, so often instead, you don't restore what was actually lost. You don't reverse the wounds. You don't bring healing. Tim Suttle, a pastor, captures it beautifully. He says, the world doesn't know what to do with a wrong so wrong it can never be made right. But God does with his mercy. The church knows what to do. We do the only thing we can. We tell the truth about it, confess it to God and to each other, and we forgive. Forgive ourselves, forgive each other, forgive the world for being such a mess. Mercy restores the wonder in relationships. Mercy is where dead stories come back to life. And then it all gets summed up finally with to walk humbly with your God. Micah ends with humility because without that, justice becomes mere crushing retribution, and mercy becomes kind of sentimental. But humility is that open-eyed wonder that just goes like, what? Who am I that the highest king would ransom me? That's one of the lines in one of the songs that we sing. Who am I? Why would God even have created me? How am I so fearfully and wonderfully made? Now, the Hebrew word for humbly or humility in this verse is tsana, and it only occurs twice in the entire Old Testament. The second time comes from the book of Proverbs, which makes sense, chapter 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. And the word carries about the idea of just having the right perspective on life. Humility is not looking down on yourself. It's just not looking at yourself. It's looking at God's world, looking at others, seeing things more clearly. Humility, that word in the past is from the Latin word humus. I've shared that, which means earth, which is we're down to earth. We're actually grounded. That's what humility is. It's the word that carries that clear perspective to carefully, reverently be walking with God and following his ways. Walter von Leibniz put it simply, humility is the awareness, this is the right perspective, of the fact that we cannot stand before God on the basis of our virtues. Humility is kind of pops that balloon that says, yeah, I'm pretty good. Humility is that reality of, I have nothing to offer to God that he doesn't already have. To humbly walk with God is to just marvel at what he has done, who he is. It's to have the awe, to worship, to wonder. Now, all of this, that simple phrase, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, it's like, the question I ask it is like, how in the world do you live that way? Because I don't. How do we even get there? Do I beat myself up and say, you better do just today. You better love mercy today. You better be humble today. And then do I keep checking to see how humble I am? That seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? Yeah. So how do we live this way? Micah begins this whole section, right, with this question. With what shall I come before the Lord? And he starts listing off all these things because he realizes, how can I relate to the God of the universe, the God of all creation, the God of everything? I'm so small, so puny, so limited. I'm also so sinful and arrogant and everything. And with what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? So he recognizes, how am I supposed to approach a God when he is holy and I am not? How is this going to work out? The fruit of my own body for the sin of my soul seems to be recalling Micah's pushing back to the image of Genesis chapter 20 and when God required of Abraham Isaac. You might know that story. God doesn't explain himself. It does seem, though, that Isaac is the price that Abraham's paying for all of his past sins and how he treated Hagar, how he treated Sarah, how he messed up time and time again. And now this child of promise is going to be the price. Does Abraham love Isaac more? Is it all just about a transaction that God finally gave me this child who's going to be an heir, my future, the future? Or is Abraham really focused on God? What if the price that God would require, he could require everything of us. He could look at you and say, yeah, there's not enough. You can try to give, it's just not enough. What's great about the story of Abraham, kind of hidden gem in it all, is what God required of Abraham, God actually provided. You go to that story and you find out just as Abraham's about ready, you know, he's got the knife. Isaac's on the altar and God stops him. And then behold, in the thicket is a ram. And that becomes a sacrifice. In our case, too, God provides a substitute. God provides what God demands. That's the amazing, that should just blow me away. That's what brings back the wonder. How is it, God, that it should be me, but it was your son? What shall I render to the Lord? What shall I come before the Lord? Shall I offer my firstborn? And God offers his one and only, Jesus, for you. God offers the one and only what he could demand of each of us. He takes out on himself, gives his only son. Why? How we shattered the relationship with him, and he brings healing by shattering his son through that crucifixion. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, too. In the Gospel of Luke, once the crucifixion happens, all the people leave, it says, and they were beating their breasts as they walked away from that sight. So, you know, that is probably one of the most profound images in all of the New Testament, actually in the Middle East. It hardly ever happens. But it's the most profound image of humiliation and loss. Like I mentioned before, Tim Suttle says, the world doesn't know what to do with a wrong so wrong it can never be made right. Well, thank God, God does. He knows the wrong is so wrong it can't be made right by any of the normal pathways that we could ever come up with, but he comes up with the miracle of miracles through the death of his own son. You know, of the 150 different times the word mercy occurs in the Bible, almost all of them are for the divine attribute of God himself, that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, merciful and slow to anger. It's all over the Bible. It's always about him. And so what we find out is somehow God takes justice and mercy and has them kiss and come together through the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that, as David Buttrick has said, we live full time in the mercy of God. The air we breathe, the grace we trust, the life we live, it's all mercy. We owe our lives to God's mercy. We don't earn mercy. We don't find mercy, we inhale it. We breathe it in from the breath of God. We love because he first loved us. We are merciful because he is first merciful to us. We can do nothing except in response to him. And I'll tell you this, how do we live, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly? We've got to experience it. As we realize this is how Jesus lived, absolutely in utter focus on his Father's will throughout his life, showing compassion to all the lives around him at all the time, and bringing about and doing the right thing in all occasions. Brené Brown underscores this in all of her work. She writes that compassion and connection can only be learned if they are experienced. Some of you may wonder why we do what we do here at Thrive sometimes, from the hangouts to our small home huddles, all of these things. If it were that you just needed a list of the right things to do, you know, that we could just give you like six things to check off every week, and then you just put them on your mirror and you follow it, everything would be great. Yeah, that doesn't work. Doesn't work. You have to experience compassion, connection. You have to be living and relate. Christianity is absolutely only making sense if it's in community. It's the only way to live it. It's the only way to understand what it means to love mercy when you receive it, to do justice when you see it accomplished, and to walk humbly when you can witness to it. And you do that in community. God himself loves mercy because he loves you. He does justice, and he does it all for you instead of himself. We live in this marvelous, wonderful world that God has made, though scarred by us, and he is going to bring it to completion and to a glorious, wonderful future, and you're a part of it. I think that gives us the motivation to live in true wonder. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for our time together in this day. We thank you so much that what you require of us, well, you actually give to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord, that Thrive would become a place where we do justice. We lift people up. We restore people. We connect to people. We make a difference. We make things right. But that we love mercy. We love to embrace that mercy in the lives of everyone. And that we wouldn't be about ourselves, but about your will to walk humbly with you. Lord, right now we do come before you with all humility, knowing that you have all the answers, you have the ability, and we pray that you'd be working in all sorts of ways in our congregation. Right now, we especially lift up Nancy, who's has a fracture in her back, and we pray, Lord, that you'd open the doors for the surgeons and the technicians and the doctors to come to a place where she can have healing and less pain and actively serve you as she wants to. We lift up to you, Lord, Tom and Jennifer as they await some results. We especially lift up Jennifer and Todd, Lord, at a time just asking you, Lord, to provide. You know the need there, Lord. You know the need, and we know that you have shown your hand throughout the treatments. You've shown it from the diagnosis to the treatments to every step along the way, Lord, and we now know right now you can do it again. You can do it again, Lord, and provide for them all that they need from day to day. And we want you to be glorified in all of it. We lift up, Lord, this whole call process that we're just starting. We pray for your wisdom and guidance. We've got time, but at the same time, Lord, we want your will to be done and the right pastor to come here, to come alongside of us, to grow with us, and to take us, Lord, to where you are leading us. You know this week as well that we have someone from our church extension fund coming to look at the land and to think about feasibility and to talk with us, with Florida Gulf Coast University, Lord, with the Village of Estero and others, what might happen on this property. We want your will to be done and you to be glorified, Lord, and that you would be leading us forward in all of these things. Lord, so much of our lives, we just are breathing in your mercy time and again with every breath that we take, Lord, that we would cry out and declare your praise. And Lord, as we know, if we, how can we come before you, Lord? And what could we give for the, what could we offer to you for the sin that we have caused in our lives? There is nothing. We are guilty. We have not. We cannot. And if we said we had no sin and just try to deny that it even, that we've done any wrong, Lord, we wouldn't fool you. We'd only be deceiving ourselves and the truth wouldn't be in us. But you promise, Lord Jesus, that as we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to your promises. You forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For this we give you thanks. We pray, O Lord, that you would prepare us now to receive the gift that you give, that we can commune with you and you with us in the Lord's Supper, that miracle upon miracle, Lord, you provide. and that, oh Lord, you would also use the bounty of our lives, all the gifts that we've given, that you would take these and what we offer today in our offering, Lord, and use it for your kingdom and your glory. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for the time to be gathered together here, to reflect on your goodness, and to realize how much you love us. All this we pray in Jesus' name.